favorite of mine as well. I enjoy good singing. I also like to know the origin of some of them from time to time myself. I don't know if you've noticed that everlasting glory unto Jesus be. If you'll notice, we like to say we don't know much about her, but compare that with 595, Lone Wolf Christian Soldiers. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but she lived between 1842 and 1901. Well, Arthur Sullivan also lived between 1842 and 1900. So he who wrote the music died just before she did. Now, when you look at Lone Wolf Christian Soldiers, Sabin Baring Gould, he lived from 1834 to 1924. So he lived a little longer. That makes you think maybe, and we always equate this song with Onward Christian Soldiers, you know, but maybe the melody was written for everlasting glory unto Jesus be. What do you think? What do you think, Paul? Maybe? Well, I don't know. But anyway, I just thought that was a nice, something to think about anyway. This morning I want you to take your Bibles and turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 12. This is where we'll begin, chapter 12 of the Gospel of John. And we are studying the glories of Christ. It's hard to get away from this wonderful subject. We've started out, you know, with these eternal glories. And by the way, and I'll share this with you again, just a little more about this, but if you don't think this is important, just think, illustration of this came up last week. I was in Richmond, Virginia, there speaking at Grace Chapel. And after I finished talking about the eternal Son, how he was always the Son, never ever was there a time when he was not the Son in eternity. That's his eternal sonship. See, that's his, he has to do with eternal glories. Now, we're going to go back over that. But when I finished, this young girl came up to me. When she's young, she's in her 30s, 40s, 50s, I guess that's young. I'm still young. Anyway, she says to me, well, I always thought he became the Son when he was born in the manger. I said, no, no. She said, well, boy, that really changes my thinking. So you see, that's why you study these things and check them out and find out what the Scripture says, because it's very, very, very important. Also, in our studies, we've gone over the creatorial glories of the Son of God. We've also gone over the moral glories of the Son of God. And this morning, what I would like for us to do is to pay close attention and look at the redemptive glories. This has to do with His suffering, with His passion, these things that happened to Him when He was even before He came to this world. Can you imagine the suffering of the Son of God when He anticipated having to become a man, to become not He never became a sinful person. He took upon Himself the likeness of sinful flesh, but He actually, in a very real sense, became you and me as a sinner on that cross and died in our place as a sinner, yet He had no sin, He did no sin, He knew no sin. I mean, this is all there in His mind, as the mind of God, you know, and I tell you, the sufferings that must have existed. And then through the types in the Old Testament, these things that happened, the things that went on in the days of Abraham, the offering up of his son. Don't you know how painful it must have been to the eternal Son to know, well, that's what the Father is going to do with me. That's what my Father is going to do. He's going to take me and put me on that cross. Because you see, the wrath of God is what put Him on the cross. Now, there's several thoughts, too, I'd like just to share with you that the results of the revealing of His glory, you know, a lot of things He did, John 2:11 tells us that this beginning of signs did Jesus in Cana of Galilee that He might unveil His glory. So any of these studies, as we're studying the glories of the Son of God, what they tell me is that the more we study, even in those days, like in John 2, they believed Him. Now, they already were His disciples. They were already following Him. But, you know, How much did we know about the Lord Jesus when we were saved? And we were his children. How much did we know? Not much. Like this young lady last week, there were some things lacking in her knowledge of the Son of God. And you know, these are things that we want to learn. We want to believe more. And every time we study something like this and it enters into our heart and it builds up in our minds and hearts, it helps us to believe more. In Matthew 4:14-33, they worshiped him because they saw him walking on the water, calming the waters down. In chapter 15:31 of Matthew, they glorified him. And in 16:16 of Matthew, when he revealed himself, Peter said, I know you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. They witnessed to his death. So these things are very important. Mr. Spurgeon says concerning the glories of Christ, it's a topic worthy of those who linger near heaven. You know, not many of us are lingering near heaven just now, I don't think, but it's a worthy topic for all of us, isn't it, to think about the glories of Christ. Because, you know what? Very soon now, perhaps sooner than most of us think, what Jesus prayed to the Father is going to come true. God is going to answer his Son's prayer. Father, I will, with all those whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So, that's what's going to happen soon. That's what we're looking forward to, you see. Well, now, we know that his glories are very important, and we know that, let's go to John 12, okay? And then we're going to pray. Sometimes, you know, you get ahead of yourself here. In verse 23, there were Greeks that wanted to see the Lord Jesus, do you remember? And they'd come up to the worship at the feast. And Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. Of course, they thought it was an angel. And down in verse 31, the Lord Jesus continues, now is a judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. This, he says, signifying by what death he would die. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the eternal life that's ours because of your love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, your Son died for us on the cross. And we're grateful to be here this morning to sit around the table and to remember the Lord Jesus, to take the loaf and the cup to commemorate what he has done for us. And then our Father, as we take thy word and we think about him, your Son, his glories, we pray that we will even more be excited and enamored with the eternal Son of God as we study about him, as we get a little glimpse perhaps of things that are very important concerning what he did on the cross. We ask these things. Save sinners. Encourage us as Christians, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So as we look at the glories of Christ, remember that in him, the scripture says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we beheld his glory, John says. This is his supreme excellency, his personal perfections. And the supreme exhibition of the glory of the Lord Jesus is displayed in human history when he was on the cross. That was the greatest significance or sign of the glory of the Son of God. In we want to look at some different thoughts. Now, we've already looked at His eternal glories, His creatorial glories, His moral glories. This morning, we're going to look at His redemptive glories. These are things that that we want to look at, and we want to look at it in the light of the Lord Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." And every time He did something and His glory was unveiled, that light shone and people saw His glory, just like the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there, they would, it was so bright they had to hide their eyes, close their eyes, went to sleep. And several times, every time He did a miracle, His glory was unveiled. It was kind of like a light shining in the darkness. So, in our studies this morning especially, I want you to think of the glory of the Lord Jesus like a lighthouse, His redemptive glory especially, you see. And what we're going to do, as we think about the glory of His passion, as He began to go forth and show to His disciples that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and He must be crucified, what we're going to look at is like a searchlight of the cross in five different directions. Here's the Lord Jesus. His glory is unveiled. Well, it's like a lighthouse, and most of us have seen lighthouses down this way. Not many of them work anymore like they used to. In fact, I don't know of any doing anything that I can think of that comes close to that is one of these huge opening sails where they have these huge searchlights in the sky and shine all around. But a searchlight, a lighthouse, when it was working, the light would shine out over the sea, you know, and then to the land, and then round to the back side. But always where there was the searchlight was, that's where the light was. Everything else was darkness, you see. So think about the light of the cross. There's a shining of that light backward, upward, downward, inward, and forward. We may not finish all these things, but the searchlight of the cross in these five different directions will help us perhaps to get a glimpse of His redemptive glories, you see. Other passages that we'll be looking at, for instance, we start right away in Genesis, going back to Genesis, thinking about His, and this is prophetically speaking, the glimpses of the Lord Jesus in His redemptive, His glory in His redemption of our souls, His death, burial, and resurrection. You have it in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He, speaking concerning the Lord Jesus, Satan will bruise your heel, but you will bruise his head. The Son of God, the seed of the woman, will bruise the head of the serpent, but the serpent, the seed of the serpent, will bruise his heel. The bruising of his heel speaks of his death on the cross. Why? Because when you bruise your heel, that doesn't kill you. And it indicates the fact that the Lord Jesus, though He died, would not stay dead. It speaks of His resurrection from the dead as well. So these things we'll look at. And then, of course, that classic passage in Genesis chapter 22 that we'll read and remember that the Lord Jesus is pictured as Isaac going up, the father taking him, offering his son up, and then the ram that's caught in the thicket. Another picture of the Lord Jesus by His head, by His thorns. So many other passages, I'll not take the time to read them this morning. We may get back to some of them. But they're so important that we look and see concerning the glory of His passion, you see. Now, as we go back, thinking about the, after we take a look here, let's move away from some of this. First, going back to the pages of the Old Testament, three prophetic glimpses. Now, right away, you say, well, now, I thought we were going back to the Old Testament. Well, you go back to John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. And I want you to notice something here, because here the Lord Jesus is pointed out how He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You say, well, now, is that in the Old Testament? Yes, it is. Because you see, you know the lambs, all the lambs that were slain. And before I get ahead of myself here, back up just for a moment, as we look at some of these things, as we look at the cross of Christ, at that supreme exhibition of glory, we know that the authors habitually wrote of the death of Christ as having been foretold by himself in the Gospels. Some 14 times, Matthew 16, 21, Matthew 17, 22, others in Mark and Luke, he would say something like this: "From that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples that the Son of Man must go up to Jerusalem and be crucified." And they were, most of them were delivered on that final journey up to Jerusalem, up to Calvary, there where he would die on the cross. And the method by which John draws attention to the glory of God as revealed in the cross of Calvary is illustrated by, like we said, the searchlights of the lighthouses along the coast of our country as they shine, silver pencils of light rising up, traveling eastward across the ocean, setting the ocean and surrounding ships in sharp relief, and then falling north upon the land, showing up the dark valleys, pockets of gloom. Then the broad beam shines southward, touching the crest of the beacon, southern beaches downward, and all is dark again. That's the light of Jesus. See, he is the light of the world. The world is in darkness. Now, as we take these, going back, thinking about John the Baptist, these are the only three that we want to talk about this morning. Three scriptures, ancient Hebrew scriptures. But as we look at John, "Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world." And where is John going with this? Well, he goes back to Jeremiah chapter 11 and verse 9, where Jeremiah says, "I was like a gentle lamb that is led to the slaughter." So you see, these are Old Testament passages that are predictive of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And then, borrowed from the Passion Song of Isaiah, "He was oppressed as a lamb that is led to the slaughter," Isaiah 53 in verse 7. And that takes us back to Exodus chapter 12, to the passage there concerning the Passover lamb. "He was oppressed as a lamb that is led to the slaughter," that Passover lamb without blemish, a male of the first year. Think about it. All these were indicative of his death. His death on the cross wasn't something that suddenly happened. His coming into the world wasn't something that suddenly happened. This was all predicted. This is what makes the scriptures so interesting. And what's so exciting too is that every prediction, every prophecy in the Old Testament was so precise that had the Lord Jesus, as we call him, of course, if he'd just been a man, had it been just one way or the other and wasn't clearly done as the scripture says, we wouldn't have any reason to believe him. We wouldn't have any reason to believe the Christ of Calvary if it hadn't happened exactly as predicted in the Old Testament. There's so many passages to look at. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, others like that. In Genesis 22, when Isaac and his father are going up to the hill of sacrifice, he says, "My father, here's the fire, here's the wood, but where's the lamb?" You see, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him. And how did he know these things? He was just a wild man out in the wilderness eating wild locusts and honey, with living in bear skins. He wasn't a much of a city fellow, that's for sure. How do you know all these things? Well, you got to remember who his father was and his mother. You got to remember they must have taught him. He must have known the scriptures. He was the one who was preparing the way of the coming of the Son of God. I mean, this is important. He had to know these things. And when he saw him coming, right at the right time, when Jesus was 30 years of age, what happened? He said, "There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, the John the Baptist and his disciples, they must have been very much satisfied, excited, when they saw the sin bearer. You mean that's the one that's going to take my sins away? That's the one who's going to, once for all, get rid of my sins? They must have been excited. Now, we don't see that excitement so illustrated in the Scripture. It's just a matter of fact tells us what happened. But sometimes you can read between the lines a little bit without getting too far away. You don't want to get too far off. They must have been excited. I mean, when you read about, and my wife and I are reading over again through the Gospels as we get together and pray every morning, and it's amazing when you read, he came to the house and the whole city came to hear him. Now, is that true or isn't it true? The whole city? I mean, the city of Nazareth, the city of Bethany, the city of Capernaum, the whole city came to hear him. He couldn't get in the door. Now, that's a big crowd. Even John the Baptist, I'm not sure he got those big crowds, although he got big crowds. Somebody said, if you want to know whether you're a great preacher or not, go down by the river and start preaching. If the whole city comes out to hear you, you're good. And that's how good he was. Well, you see, these people were excited hearing about a Savior. They knew that he was coming. And then here's another passage, John 2:19, where the Lord Jesus, after having turned the water into wine, and then told them what he was going to do, then he mentions something that's very interesting, and they're interested in it too, because they're not quite sure just what to say about this. John 2, he says to them concerning the temple, they were coming to the temple, and he cleansed the temple. And then the Jews, now what sign do you show to us here? What's this sign? What's happening here? Now, the Lord Jesus did not tell them to go and destroy it. He did not tell them that he was going to destroy it. He was telling them, if you were to do this, whoever does destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. But he wasn't talking about that same temple, was he? He was talking about the temple of his body. Our Savior suffered in 3 ways, by the way. He suffered at the hands of God as the sin bearer. And this shows him the victim as the victim of man's malice. He suffered at the hands of Satan, who launched his venom against his hated and historic foe. And then he was taken and by wicked hands was crucified and slain. The rejected Savior. The rejected Messiah. In fact, three classes of sufferings foretold by the Spirit of Christ in prophecy. Job 16. He teareth me in his wrath. He who hateth me. He gnasheth upon me with his teeth. Mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Well, that's Satan, you see. That's in the book of Job. And also, in the book of Job, in that same in verse 10, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. That's repeated again by David in Psalm 22. They have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon my cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves against me. That is the men of Israel. And then Job in verse 11 says this, which is applied to the Lord Jesus himself, by himself. God has delivered me over to the ungodly and turned me over into the hands of the wicked. Is that something? You see this in the picture. This is prophetic, see, in the book of Job about the Lord Jesus. Now, John is careful to mark the difference between the two thoughts using two different Greek words concerning temple. There, we're not going to go into that just now, but just enough to help us understand that the murder of Jesus of Nazareth was the desecration of the true temple of God. Now, Herod's temple was not the true temple of God. His foes could and did break down the carved work of that sanctuary with axes and hammers, and they defile the dwelling place of his name, even even to the ground, all these things they did? Sure they did. And they would say, let us destroy them together. But by the glory of the Father, that flawless temple was raised again in 3 days. In answer, in fulfillment of the prophecy. And I will raise it up again in 3 days. Isn't that great? That's wonderful to see that. The rent veil that opened up. The Holy of Holies allowed the sunshine of God's love to shine out to the world. It's worthy of note, too, to mention this, that the Lord, once the Lord had yielded up His Spirit to the Father, no man, I never thought of this way, Mr. St. John in his book says this, no man was able to work any further desecration upon his body. The apparent exception to this was the lance thrust from the soldier's spear, but this had been expressly foreordained of God. That's why we read Exodus 12, Numbers 9, Psalm 34, not a bone of him was broken. And this against the usual Roman custom. Even the malefactor's grave prepared for his body, suffer to receive that sacred form. It was a rich man's grave, never been used. Much different than being tossed out. I mean, most bodies, believe it or not, were tossed out in the Valley of Hinnom to be burned. As we get the term Gehenna, which is hell, the lake of fire in the New Testament. But here, they appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. The prophet had spoken, and the evangelists tell how lovingly hands carried that body of the Lord Jesus to that new tomb where no man had ever laid. And Job 38:11, Job would say, hitherto shalt thou come and no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed. So you see the Lord Jesus, as he suffered such, he only suffered as much, or his body that is, as much as would be allowed. He is the one who would say, I am the living one who became dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Well, now there's another Old Testament passage, thought concerning his redemptive work. John 3, verse 14 and 15, we're very much aware of it. It's one that we know as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus by night. And as he came by night, that gives an illustration of the leadership of Israel, where they were. They were in the darkness of the night. They were darkened. They were benighted. Their energy, their ignorance of spiritual things. Even Jesus said to him, you're a ruler, you don't know these things. So you see, Israel was in trouble. But the Lord Jesus, as he spoke to him, the Lord turned the light of his coming cross back to the brazen serpent of Numbers, chapter 23. You know what happened. Most of us know how as a result of their sin, men were dying from poisonous bites of the fiery serpents. And in their grief and their terror, what did? They cried out to God, to the living God. And what did he do? In mercy, he appointed the figure of a serpent to be set upon a standard or pole. And that serpent, in that serpent, now here's the point now, the reason why they could look to the serpent and live, if you call the serpent, was dead. It was dead. No poison in that serpent. So he said, if you look, you'll live. Gaze on the one who has taken the poison out. You see, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus. Every man, every woman, every child that looked to it was healed. What did this illustrate? What does this tell us? It tells us of the unchanging law of heaven, that there is life for a look at the crucified one. Once Jesus died for sin, and the sin question is settled, and it is finished, then you can look to him because your sins were placed on him, placed in him, and he died, and he rose from the dead. That's why you can be saved. See? That's why you look to Christ. You don't look to religion. You don't look to the communion service. You look to Christ. He's the only one that can give you everlasting life. I, and if I be lifted up. Even must the Son of Man be lifted up. I know if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself, the Lord Jesus would say. And you see, after those serpents, after the business in the desert, 15 centuries later, the Lord Jesus gave his own authoritative and final interpretation of these in this word. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have the life, the eternal life. And it's wonderful to know that that's why he has done. Well, there's several things here we'll just pass on, though. Then the light shines upward. And as it shines upward, it rests upon the steps of the eternal, everlasting throne. The scripture says, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and I will draw all men unto myself. John 3:14, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, John 8:28, I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men unto myself. How sayest thou that the Son of Man be lifted up? John 12:32-4. Well, so far from being defeat then, when Jesus died, it wasn't tragedy, it was triumph. And it's so exciting to see that. If it weren't for that, 3 weeks ago when I had to bury a young girl who'd been murdered, I could not say this is tragedy for us, but it's triumph for her. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Her husband had killed her and killed himself. Can't say much for him. But the girl is with the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. All because of what Jesus did on this cross of Calvary. See, this is his redemptive glory. This is the fruit of that redemptive glory. This young girl now in heaven beholding the glory of the eternal Son of God. It's exciting to see what God has done. When he cried out, it is finished, those words ring over the centuries. Paid in full, paid in full, paid in full. And Satan is still trying to keep people from believing that. But I'm glad he can't do that. How sayest thou that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you see, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's what Jesus told them. Then, it was done at a place called Golgotha, wasn't it? That's what the scripture says. The place of a skull. And this is where all the forces of light and darkness came together, the powers of good and evil marshaled together, set in a true perspective in relationship to God. Who's going to win? Well, first of all, Hebrews 2:14, we read that just like the children and partakers of flesh and blood, so the Son of Man took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, this is important, too. When you think about the Lord Jesus, he brought a disastrous defeat to Satan. Satan no longer has the power of death and hell. Jesus has the keys of death and hell. He no longer has... Now, he does what he can, but God is still in control. Jesus died and rose again to prove that. And we know that he has everything under control. He destroyed him who had the power of death and hell. And then something, too, concerning this particular thought is that the throne of God stood serene and unshaken through all this. Can you imagine the eternal Son on the day that he left heaven? He didn't really leave heaven, you know, but the day that the Son of God was born and of the Virgin Mary and became man, perfect man, can you imagine the hosts of heaven? I mean, the myriads of beings, angelic beings, seraphim, cherubim, I mean, just it's probably be mind-boggling to us to know the numbers there are of the holy host in heaven. Can you imagine what they thought? And they didn't understand. They don't understand to this day. They inquire. They look into. They'd like to understand the salvation that has been accomplished for us on Calvary, but they don't. But can you imagine the consternation on their part as the Son of God came to this world? And as, I mean, we just don't have any idea. But we do know this. Jeremiah 17:12. We know, he says, a throne of glory set on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. The victory of Calvary made God a debtor to his Son and furnished a fresh motive for his love. Mr. St. John says, therefore doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. John 10:18. Well, it's exciting when you think about it. Then the light dips down. John 12:31, the Lord Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. You see, the rays of the cross shine downward and illuminate the brazen gates of hell and expose the person, the insidious, infamous, hellish person who's just a created being, the devil. Prince of the power of the air, the God of this present age, confronting us through the course of Bible history. He's a defeated foe. You'll wonder sometime. I'll tell you, several weeks ago when we went through this ordeal with his sister and his husband, you wonder, you know, it crosses your mind. Is he really in control? Yes, he is. Because through her death, it opened the door for many of us to go to the state of New York and probably for the first time in 100 years present the gospel in such a, in a place where it was all idolatry. I don't want to do that again, but I would do it again. It was an opportunity. And it does happen that way. God, all things work together for good to them who love the Lord and call to his purpose. We know that. The prince of this world cometh, Jesus said. He has nothing in me. The prince of this world is judged. He's defeated. And he will find his end soon. He'll be cast into the lake of fire. The secret of Satan's defeat. Christ will cast Satan out. He'll be destroyed and completely done away with. And the scepter of this prince has been broken. From that hour when Jesus died and rose again, the gates of hell were broken in pieces. The king has passed on before them, the Lord at the head of them all. The conqueror of death and the grave holds the keys. The veil of the holiest has been rent, and the kingdom of heaven opened to all believers by him who overcame the sharpness of death. He could claim nothing, and when his passion was consummated, the scepter of the prince is broken. Cast. He will be. Not yet. Nobody's in the lake of fire, by the way, yet. Satan, that's where his home is going to be for all eternity. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. The devil will deceive him, cast in the lake of fire and brimstone, tormented day and night, forever and ever. And, you know, what's such a sad thing as we come to a close this morning, there'll be many people who say, well, so what? I don't know if I believe that or not. And then their life is snuffed out. And now they find themselves in a place called hell, waiting for the final judgment. What a sad thing to remember what the preacher has said, what the Christian friend has said, the Christian mother, or the brother, or the sister, or the friend. And then they made a choice not to believe. Procrastination? Oh, I don't know. That's pretty bad. Procrastination will get you into a lot of trouble. But this trouble is irreparable. If you die without Christ, there's nothing left. Think about it. Well, We might close in by singing maybe a verse of number 331, if you don't mind. 331.
It's no secret that long-distance rates have fallen dramatically. At Lifeline Communications, we've done the same thing. But we don't stop there, because we also give away 10% of our income to Christian ministries. That's why Lifeline is the only long-distance company recommended by thousands of Christian organizations all over America. Switching is free, and it only takes a few minutes. Lifeline. Long distance with a higher calling.
The number to call for Lifeline, 800-705-7142.
In almost every area of life, there are rules, regulations, laws we have to keep. And for the most part, those rules are there to benefit people. Sometimes we feel restricted by them, and we are restricted by them. But I think almost everyone would admit that we need good rules and regulations and laws. But today on Discover the Word, we want to talk about how it's possible to get so focused on keeping the rules that we lose sight of the fact that the purpose of even God's Word, God's law, is to benefit people.
And we can take that in such a way that we grind people down because we focus on the regulation rather than on the God who is behind it, whose heart is meek and lowly and wants mercy better than he wants sacrifice.
That's Ken Robinson, and I hope he'll be part of the conversation he leads on today's Discover the Word. Hi, I'm Brian Hettinga, and around the table with Haddon, ready to wrap up another week of studying the Bible together, are Alice Matthews and Marcy Hine. We are studying the Ten Commandments right now, and we've been talking about the fourth command that deals with the Sabbath and the rest it was to provide at the end of the week. It's not hard to see how this command was meant to benefit people. Well, we've also discovered that the Sabbath was a symbol pointing forward to the Messiah who would provide a rest from the burden of a focus on the rules and regulations of the law rather than on a relationship with God. Because even a rule to benefit people and give them rest can be so policed and over-regulated that it becomes a burden and no longer benefits people like it was intended to. And that's what had happened when Jesus was on earth. And when Jesus would challenge those who had become too focused on the rules, that made them pretty upset.
You think a good Christian ought to deliberately upset people?
So why would that be a good thing to do?
I don't know. I just wondered if...
Try a second question.
Well, let me say this. You're a follower of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You think that he ever just went out and upset people?
But he didn't upset people to upset people. He did it for a reason.
That's right, because they had ideas that needed to be challenged.
Okay.
and our ideas as well.
That's true.
I'm amazed, frankly, as I read the New Testament, how often Jesus, who's gentle and meek and mild and lowly and kind, as he says in Matthew 11, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and I am gentle and lowly in heart.
And the next couple of verses sound just the opposite, don't
they? Very next section.
Takes on the whole religious system.
Yeah, Jesus goes with his disciples through a grain field, and I'm obviously aware that the religious leaders were watching, and the disciples take some grain, and they put it through their fingers to order to eat it. And the Pharisees are upset, the religious leaders. What upset them?
Well, they were breaking the laws that had been established for the Sabbath. They were harvesting and hulling or threshing grain.
Yeah, when people would ask, what do you mean by you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? They explained it down to the details.
Mm-hmm.
And they said, you're not supposed to work your fields. And therefore, what they were doing was work. And that was breaking the law of God. And they were incensed. Okay. Now, Jesus responds by referring to their scriptures, to the Old Testament. And the first illustration that he gives, the account of this. It has to do with David. He and his men were hungry, and they came to the house of God, and there was showbread that was there. What's showbread?
It was special bread that was required by the law back in Leviticus that was for the priests only. It was set before the Lord, and then when it was removed, it could be eaten only by priests.
Yeah, it was there for a week, and the priest put it out on the Sabbath, took it down the next Sabbath, and they were allowed to still eat it, but only the priests. And that's what the book of Leviticus said. But David comes along with his men, and they're hungry, and there's nothing else that these priests have to offer them, and they give them this showbread. And Jesus said, you saw that that's what happened. And that's what David, your great leader, did. But then he says, or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath, the priests in the temple desecrate the Sabbath or profane it, and they are blameless? What's he mean there? What's he talking about?
It's interesting, because I don't think you can find any place in the law where the law says that the priests profane the Sabbath.
No.
I mean, the law doesn't say that.
In the book of Numbers, the priests were to take two lambs without blemish. They were to take flour and oil, and they were to offer it on the Sabbath.
But it doesn't say that they profaned it.
Oh, no.
I mean, that language isn't a part of the Old Testament
Except
law.
Except that even to sacrifice the lamb required lifting. It required killing the animal and...
The farmer had done that.
It would have profaned it.
It would have profaned it.